Open up your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. And this is this chapter is a long chapter. It's an allegory. It's a part of Ezekiel's prophecy to the people of Judah. And we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. And again, it's an allegory, so it's gonna take a little bit of thinking on your part and concentration. And chapter 16. And Ezekiel has a vision in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And that was his vision. And after the vision, he is told to go and speak and to the house of Israel and tell them. It says, "Then the vision I had seen went up for me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me." So he goes ahead and tells them the vision, tries to explain to them the vision that he had seen. But in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those are where he's trying to explain to them what's going on. They didn't get it. And we talked just a little bit ago about spiritual understanding and ability to grasp some things. Chapter 12 begins by God telling them they are a rebellious house. They have ears to hear, but they cannot hear. And that is not so much that they have set, it's not so much that they've set their hearts against God, it's that their culture is so far gone that they cannot perceive God. And though Ezekiel tell them the truth and give them a prophecy or explain a vision, they hear it and they want to hear, but they don't have that inner strength. They don't have the ability because of their nature and their lifestyle and what they're doing. So Ezekiel has to give them, he gives them five different teachings through chapters 12, 13, and 14. And there's five different teachings. We've gone over those. Last week we looked at chapter 15, and he began three parables. He's going to give them three parables. He'll try and explain to them what's going on. He's basically just saying the same thing over and over again to them. And they're going, "We don't get it." And it's just one of those things where eventually it's going to click for them. And if you notice, Ezekiel is a long book, but he's got one main purpose, and that is for the exiles that have been taken to Babylon to teach them what is going to take place, to teach them why they're there so they can get ready to go back in 70 years to start the nation again. It's not to protect the nation. The nation is going to fall. It's to tell them that the nation is going to fall and where they're at. In chapter 15, right there before 16, where I had you turn, again, this is still a teaching off of that vision in chapter 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 15, Ezekiel basically says, you've got wood from a tree and you've got wood from a vine. Are they useful? Can they be used for anything? Well, he says wood from a tree is useful, but do you ever hear of anybody building anything out of the wood from a vine? And no, the answer is no, you don't. He says, did they ever make like a peg to hang a coat on? He says, no, they don't even use it for anything. And who the vine is Jerusalem or Judah, the nation that Jeremiah is prophesying in, that's already gone through two captivities. They've exported them in 605, they took some people. In 597, they took some people. And now Ezekiel's prophesying in between the 597 BC captivity and the one that will take place in 586. He's telling them, you are that vine. And a vine is good for what? Producing fruit. And if a vine does not produce fruit, well, we can saw it down and make furniture. No. We can make coat pegs. No. A vine, once it stops producing fruit, is useful in only one fashion, and that's fire, to be used as fuel for fire. And so that's what he goes on in chapter 15 and says. He says, now, what happens if you take a vine and you throw it into the fire and it starts to burn on both ends of the stick, and it gets charred in the middle, and then you pull it out of the fire? Now is it useful? If it wasn't useful before, it's definitely not useful now. And that snatching it out of the fire is a reference to the 605 and the 597 invasion by Babylon, the captivity. That was where the vine, the unproductive vine, was thrown into the fire. Judah was thrown into the fire, and God let it smolder for a while because it's useless. So now he's taken it out and says, now, Jerusalem, do you think you can change your mind? And it does not repent. He says, it is even useful now. It's not. Meaning, Jerusalem is going to get thrown back into the fire. And that's chapter 15. They'll be thrown back into the fire. He now goes to chapter 16, and like I said, this is going to take some thought, and it's a long allegory. It covers history going way back to Genesis and continues all the way into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This chapter does. And it is a chapter about, it's an allegory about the unfaithful wife. Jerusalem is the wife. God the Father is the husband. And it says, or the Lord is the husband. And I'm going to tell you something real quickly as we overview this. When you look in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, that is the birth of Jerusalem. That is when Jerusalem is seen as an infant being born. And we'll talk about that. Then in chapters 6 through 14, Jerusalem is seen as maturing into a young woman. And in this allegory, the city is an allegory, it becomes a young woman. And the Lord begins to court Jerusalem and actually marries Jerusalem, takes her for his wife. In that chapter, verses 6 through 14, it includes him giving the wedding gifts and giving all these things to Jerusalem and his wife. And in chapter 16, verses 15 through 34, now what begins to happen, Jerusalem begins to realize how beautiful she is and what an advantage she has among the other nations, that she begins to play the harlot or the prostitute with these other nations. All the beauty she's received from her husband, she now goes and begins to use it with other nations, trying to win favor with the other nations in peace treaties and different things like that. In other words, not counting on her relationship with her husband, but as a city, as a nation, it is called prostitution here. But in the sense as we read it, it's going to be Jerusalem's reaching out to these other nations, trying to find livelihood in a relationship with the other nations instead of a relationship with God. That's 15 through 34. In verses 35 through 43, you now are going to read about God judging the prostitute, coming back and judging his wife for the wickedness that she's been living in and what she has done. And that will be an interesting study right there. In verses 44 through 58, we come to the perversion of Jerusalem, where he begins to discuss how bad she is and compares her to Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria. And that goes up through verses 44 through 58. And then verses 59 through 63, the end of the chapter, 59 through 63, is him saying, "But I will restore you after I do, because I have a covenant with you." And we'll look at the covenants that are mentioned there. So that is what we're headed for. So let's get ready. And you can see we're turning pages just talking about that. So it's a long, long set of verses. So here we go. Chapter 16, verse 1. Jeremiah's Ezekiel is trying to continue to communicate with the exiles. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me," verse 2, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem." So this message is focused on the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised." Now that, my friends, we are not talking about the Jews. We are not talking about the nation of Israel. We are talking about the city of Jerusalem at this point. Because we're talking about Canaanites, we're talking about Amorites and Hittites. It says, "Your ancestry and birth were in the land of Canaan." Now, you know where Jerusalem's at on a map. It's in the land of Canaan. Before Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, as all the nations were settling out, Jerusalem was a nation that was founded on the very location where it's at today, was founded in the land of Canaan. Now, you need to, if you would, please, go to the book of Genesis chapter 10, and we're going to do a couple of these here tonight. Genesis chapter 10, because Jerusalem is originally a Canaanite city. It was settled by the Jebusites, a Canaanite people. And they lived there for many years. They lived there until the days of David. Joshua defeated their king and their army, but never took the city of Jerusalem. In the days of Abraham, it was called Salem. You know, Jerusalem. It was called Salem, where the king was Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was also the high priest. But we're going back before the days of Melchizedek, back to the very birth of the city, when Jerusalem was just, you know, just beginning. But nonetheless, in chapter 10 of Genesis, we're looking in verse 15 and 16, we're getting just a listing of Noah's sons, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as we list these, we're in the first ones in chapter 10 are the sons of Japheth and where they all went. They went north up into Greece and went that way. Then we come to the clans of Ham or the families of Ham. And again, like I said, we're in chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. And we'll begin in verse 13 there. It gives you a list of a bunch of names. It says, Mesraim was the father of the Ludites, the Anamites, the Lahabites, the Naphtuhites, the Pathrusites, and I'm not sure why I'm reading all these, Kelsluhites, from whom the Philistines, now this is interesting, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites. Kaphtorites, those they come from Crete. But notice in verse 15, Canaan, that would be one of Ham's sons. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. There you've got Jerusalem. Right there, the Jebusites were the founders of the city of Jerusalem. Notice to the left, the Hittites. Notice to the right, the Amorites. So that is their origin. And so when you look back here at what Ezekiel is saying, it says, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. In the genealogy, what came before you was your father, the Amorite. Then you're there in the genealogy. And the next one coming is your mother is a Hittite. So it's Amorites, Jebusites, Hittites, meaning there's nothing special about them. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Jerusalem is just a Canaanite city. Nothing special. Going back to now the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. What was it like when they were founded? Did they come, maybe some great king came and was looking for a place to build a city, a fortress, kind of like Jericho was a fortress to defend, you know, the invasions from across the Jordan or that part of the frontier? We find out here, it appears that some people got together, some Jebusites got together and says, let's make this a city. There's going to be no favor. There's going to be no blessings. There's going to be no covenant with the other cities. It's just the Jebusite city. Watch. Here's what it is. On the day you were born, the day that Jerusalem was founded, your cord was not cut. Now, you see, who cuts the cord? Now, we're going on. Some of these things are going to get real graphic, especially when you get into the child maturing into a woman. There's going to be some very graphic things in there. But here, the cord. Who cuts the cord? You know, someone that's helping with the delivery. You know, the doctor cuts the cord. And the midwife, or, you know, modern times, they hand the father some kind of wire cutters, and they say, you cut the cord, and I've done that a couple times. Now, I didn't like that part, but they had me do it. So anyway, but someone is there, someone who cares is there to cut and take care of the baby. If it's a doctor, a midwife, you know, dad. So their cord was not cut, meaning the day that they were found, there was no one there to watch and make sure they were going to be successful. They were just on their own. Nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt. Now, that sounds like a fun thing. Hey, rub me down with salt. They rubbed the babies with salt for two things, to dry up the skin and then toughen it up. It's kind of like it was what they did that kind of made the tender skin so it was, you know, toughened up and wasn't so soft. And, you know, we don't do that anymore, so it must not have been a good idea. Otherwise, we would do it because we always do great things. And then wrapped it in cloth. And basically what those verses are saying is when Jerusalem was founded by the Jebusites, it was the Jebusites on their own. Good luck, guys. No one's going to, you're going to either live or die. Survival for the fittest for the city of Jerusalem. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, the land of the Canaanites, a violent land. For on that day you were born, you were despised. In fact, they didn't like them. Didn't like the Jebusites. And so the Jebusites, now watch what's going to end up happening. You remember the Jebusites in David's day were very confident. No one has invaded their city. From the day it was founded, no one had invaded their city until the day of David when Joab went up through the water shaft into the city. So they had, obviously, this worked for them because although they were despised, they toughened up, they did it on their own, and they were a vigorous people. Now, way back in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek is the king there, a believer. So they've got the word of God early in those days. Abraham went up there to Mount Moriah, to Jerusalem, on one of the hills outside of Jerusalem, to offer his son Isaac, which is going to be the seat of the temple, which is going to be the place of Jesus' crucifixion. So it was, even back in the Jebusites' days, God was leaning towards that city. Now we move into another category now in chapter 16, verse 6.
He says, then I passed by, God. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, just having been born and developing, I said to you, live. So in those days of its early birth, when it's just finding, the Jebusites began to succeed. Because at some point, God passed by that city and says, I'll use this city. And although that city was destined to die in the land of the Canaanites, because no one's there to support it, he says, no, this city's going to live. And the Jebusites then began to prosper as a city. They began to succeed. Melchizedek's there. Abraham's there. Things are happening in the city. He says, I made you grow. English translation would be, I grew like a weed. Or you grew like a plant. Grew like a weed of the field. And you just started just shooting up, bypassing some of the other cities. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare, and the word hair is not hair of the head, it's maturing hair, where the body begins to produce hair as they go through the puberty and stuff. It says that your breasts were formed and your hair grew, meaning you're going from being a kicking, squalling baby, you're growing into, in this case, the analogy, you're growing into a young woman. And God's got his eye on her. He's had his eye on Jerusalem this whole time. And now she's reaching maturity as far as the city goes. And he says, there's something going to happen here. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love. See, now he keeps passing by. Comes by when it's an infant. Comes by a little bit later. Comes by now. It's like, you're marrying it. You're at the marriage. You're at the age to be married. There we go. Old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you, and the spread the corner of my garment is a Hebrew idiom for marriage, for taking you in as for marriage. I covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you. Now, these terms covenants are going to be important. And it just becomes meaningless if you don't identify them. This covenant was the Abrahamic covenant. He entered into a covenant. You are going to be a people. You're going to be a nation. You're going to be a land. And you'll always be my people. Now, and this would be the marriage covenant. For God and the city of Jerusalem, a marriage covenant. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant. That's not the Mosaic covenant, because that's going to come up later. Remember, we've talked about this in Galatians. We went through Galatians. There were two covenants that Israel had that played back and forth and becomes very confusing if you don't understand them. The Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant that God made with Israel or with Abraham and Israel that was based on God. I am going to do these things. If you fail, I'm going to discipline you, but I'm still going to use you. You can't get away from me. Then he made the Mosaic covenant, which was a two-party covenant. He made promises to them, and they made promises to him. There was an oath, there was a curse. When you violate my covenant, God says, then these are what's going to happen to you. I will break my covenant with you. You violate the covenant's off. And that is what happens in the process of the history of Jerusalem, is they're going to violate that covenant and God is going to abandon them. But yet the Abrahamic covenant is always going to be there to reel them back in. So here we go. This was the marriage covenant. Declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water. See, now we're bathed with water and washed the blood from you and put ointment on you. All those things could be, you know, you got washing of with the word, you've got the priesthood with the oil, the anointing. All those things could be read in there. Basically, what God is doing is he's doing the best things for them. And you can read in there a variety of things. But basically, if God's going to do something good for you, it's going to involve the Spirit of God. It's going to involve the Word of God. He's going to involve getting them built up and ready to go. I clothe you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. Now, these are good things. I dress, especially for someone that was laying around in a pool of blood naked, you know, and now they got fine clothes, leather sandals, and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. Now, if you're following me, where are we at, do you think, in Jerusalem's history at this point? When he's adorning them with clothes and jewelry, well, where are we at? And just take a guess, I just want to see if you're kind of with me on this. Where are we at in the history of Jerusalem? What? This would be David and Solomon's time. When the king is there, the palaces are being built, the temple's being built, there's gold, there's silver, David's ruling the Middle East. I put bracelets on your arms. So we're about 1000 BC. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck and put a ring on your nose. Yeah, do it. That's beautiful. I like that ring in your nose. Yeah, see, it's all cultural. It really is. I put a bracelet on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a spike through your chin. No, wait. Beautiful crown on your head. And a kingship there. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. These are all things come right out of Solomon's dining table. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations. You remember Solomon and the Queen of Sheba that came, from everybody came to have counsel with Solomon just to sit in Solomon's presence and hear him talk. His fame spread. Now, you see, Solomon's fame is Jerusalem's fame. And Jerusalem's fame is because this is God's chosen city. It's his wife. And all she's got. I mean, it's very clear when you look at the big picture, why is Jerusalem successful? Because God passed by when she is kicking in a pool of blood and said, live. Came by a little bit later and said, I'm going to take you to be my wife. And brought her in and began to adorn his wife with all these things. Now, if you just come to Solomon's time, you must think, well, you know, Jerusalem's successful because, well, Solomon's a great king. Well, no, you've got to know the whole history on where they came from. Solomon is receiving the benefits of being in the city that God has chosen. A good message there, just thought, is you've got to see the big picture to analyze where you are at and where other things, how come are things happening? It's not always just because of you. It's not always because you're making all these great decisions. God is working a plan. And here he's got a plan for Jerusalem. But they didn't know that. See, they forgot their history. And when we forget our history as Christians or our future, or we forget our history as a culture or where we're going, and we just become isolated as individuals in the big picture, we get lost. And we think it's all about us. And here it is. It says, because of your splendor I had given you, made your beauty... verse 14. And your fame spread among the nations. Why? On account of your beauty. Because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Your fame spread because of your beauty, but your beauty was there because I had perfected your beauty. Meaning the reason you're famous is because I'm behind the scenes. Now, of course, at this point, now we come to verse 15, and we're now, at the same time, we just ended with Solomon. I believe right here we're picking up with Solomon, because Solomon gets in the middle of that, and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and he starts to try all these different things, and he's going to have some children who are going to just go off the deep end. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. Now understand, right, there's the word prostitute, and we know what that means in without the analogy. But prostitute right there, you became fame, or you used your fame to become a prostitute. And that is exactly what Solomon began to do. He was so famous that he didn't have to fight wars. He didn't even have to trust God. He could go out and make treaties with everybody because they all feared him and his kingdom. And so he began to trust his beauty to go out to the other cultures, other cities, and make treaties with them. And they sent their princesses to him to be his wife. And he had all 700 wives and 300 concubines. Not all of them, but many of them represented peace treaties. And to have a peace treaty, that would mean we would be on equal basis. We'd take your God, you'd take our God. So all these foreign gods, which represent foreign philosophies of life and ideologies, are entering into Jerusalem. But so they're playing the prostitute as a nation or as a city. You lavished your favors, and that would be sexual favors in context, but in the allegory, all those things that belong to your husband or came from your husband, you're sending them out to other nations to make sure you've got peace with them. When all they had to do is just stay with their husband, stay faithful to him, where they got their blessings, they would have continued. But no, they lost sight of their husband, they lost sight of God, and they used those favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. And you're going to now, as the kings begin to rule and reign, as you go through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles, you begin to see them sending gold to the Syrians and gold to the Assyrians in different places, trying to make treaties with them. All the gold that Solomon and David had accumulated began to be used to buy these other nations. And now you pause for a moment and you get it in perspective. of how we are working with other nations ourselves as a country. It's a very complicated picture, and it can't be dealt with here tonight by me. But sometimes we see ourselves as a nation just to keep someone off of our backs, and if you'll stop doing these things that threaten us, we'll just ship a bunch of gold over to you. We'll ship you a bunch of money. We'll give you all these things because you're in poverty, and we're afraid that you're going to, you know, fly into one of our buildings or something. We'll give you a bunch of money. Now, there's a difference between buying off a nation and supporting a nation because they're in need. And I think possibly, again, I don't know, because I'm not that intelligent enough in that area. But when we see all this money being shipped to different countries, are we trying to help that country because we're a Christian nation and it's our obligation to help the poor and the needy? Or do we feel threatened by them and we're going to give them some money to at least try to alleviate any kind of a threat that we've got? I tend to think that when it comes down to political reasons, the only reason we'd take any of our money and send it over to you is that we feel that there's a threat. Where we actually take governmental money and send it to somebody that actually needs it when they really aren't going to threaten us. Even in the campaign speeches, everybody's going to promise everybody all these things. We care about the poor. Everybody cares about the poor. Why? Those are votes. You don't really care about the poor. Do you really care about the poor? Or do you just realize that that is a big voting block of people? Yeah, you can kind of tell how things are going is if you're willing to support somebody who has no ability to vote and has no input on what you're going to do as a politician. They can't pay you back. Anyway, just a thought. But nonetheless, they're taking all their gold, sending it away. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places. But now they're changing the garments that God gave them. High places are places of false religion, false ideologies again. Where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. Again, whenever you see the word idol, you've got to remember behind the idol are ethics, purpose of life, teaches your origin, teaches about your future. It's your whole worldview. An idol is your worldview. So they took God's jewelry, which would be God's worldview, the divine perspective. They took that divine perspective and be twisted around to make their own worldview, and now they've lost the truth. Now they're completely abandoned in the area of direction. Verse 18, and you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them, also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, the olive oil, and the honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. So they began to offer their provisions to these false worldviews. So all of their economic system, all of their provisions, all went right back into these false ideas, which are going to not produce and backfire. They're all just completely confused as a nation. You begin to see the nation trying to solve their problems, pouring more money into a hole, trying to get an answer that's got no truth. It's just more darkness, and they just continue to spiral around. Sometimes you feel, not sometimes, but a lot of times, that's exactly where we're at. We got money, we've got problems, but we don't have the truth. We don't know where to go to solve our problems, so we just keep spinning around. Verse 20, and you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Now, that exactly means food to the idols. You gave them. They put them in the fire and offered their sons and daughters. But if we want to put this in an analogy of an actual, something that would apply to us, your sons and daughters, or the next generation, you fed them to the idols. You fed them to the false ethics, the false morals, the false views of life, the false teachings of where we came from. And so now these children have been devoured by the idols, and they're abandoned. And this is getting very dangerous because now they're declining. Goes on and says, was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. So instead of giving them back to God and teaching them, like Deuteronomy says, the ways of God, line up on line, and as you walk with them and put signs on your door and signs around so they don't forget the word of God, you took them and gave them to the idols. And now the idols' thinking or the idols' view of life is in your children, and God can't reach them. See, God, honest, this is a harsh teaching, but God can't reach them. He remember how Ezekiel is having a hard time teaching these people? God says, they are a rebellious nation. They have ears to hear and eyes to see, but they cannot hear and they cannot see. The same thing, these children who had been offered to the philosophies of the idols, God would speak to them. His truth was around them, but they could not see and they could not hear. It's like nature. God, it says in Romans and throughout the Bible, God is seen in nature. It's obvious. It's a philosophically clear presupposition. There is a God. It's crystal clear. There's no problem with that. It's not a matter of faith. It's logic. Philosophically, scientifically, there is a God. But when you've offered a generation of children to a false theology or a false philosophy or a false worldview, they don't look out the window and see God in nature and that there is a creator. They see evolution. And though God is screaming at them through the general revelation, they can't see it. Those eyes have been taken out of their head and replaced with the eyes of the idol, and they can only see the process of evolution. Now listen, there's always the Spirit of God. It says in Romans also that the law of God has been written on their hearts. There is always hope. God is working with these people in the book of Ezekiel. Even though he says they're a rebellious nation, there's hope. But you understand how difficult it is for someone who has been blinded, been sacrificed to the idols, to step back and see clearly what God is doing. It's very difficult. It's difficult for you and me to read the Scriptures and understand it. Like we were talking about before class. You read it and read it, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, now it all comes together. I mean, it's a revelation. God's Word is rich. It's deep. It just keeps going. But if you have dull eyes and dull ears, you can't. Have you ever read the Bible and not got anything? You just read it. What is that? Then all of a sudden, click, it comes on. It's a revelation. It's a spiritual teaching. This Word is from eternity, and it is not natural to our minds. So if you dull the minds with idolatry, it's even more difficult. Here he says, you slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth. You don't remember where you came from, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Verse 23, woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. So this idolatry spread all the way through public life. Every time they came to the street corner, there's more idolatry. It's not like a church on every street corner. It's like idolatry on every street corner. It's like advertising. You turn on the radio, you hear it. You look at TV, you hear it. You drive your car, you see it on the sign. You get email, it's on your email. You can't get a newspaper. There it is. It's like on every street corner was your God. We could say, you know, as we read this, on every street corner you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. One of our idols, if I can, you know, stretch this, would be materialism. Everywhere we go, buy, I've got to have. It's like you can't escape. You can probably in my own house, there's probably advertising somewhere, you know. But anyway, it's like you can't get away from it. It's surrounding our culture. Our culture has put that everywhere. They put their idols everywhere. Verse 25, at the head of every street you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. If you've got a King James Bible where it says offering your body, the King James Bible says, more bluntly, spread your feet with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with increasing promiscuity. I mean, I got to tell you this just because you'll find it interesting. You're probably going to sleep because I just keep reading. But where it says, like, Egyptians, that's referring to the nation they were not supposed to go back to. But the word lustful, the Hebrew literal is having oversized organs, is what that's meaning. And we're talking sexual in this particular case. You engage in prostitution with the Egyptians, your oversized organed neighbors, and provoke me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. So that by this time, the Israelites in Jerusalem are behaving in such a way that even the Philistines are going, oh my gosh. Do you want another analogy or correlation to today? When the Egyptians will not, today's Egyptians in Egypt, will not allow Tom Cruise movies to be shown in their culture. Even the Egyptians, the people, what we would say in darkness, shut off the halftime show. It's like, that's disgusting. And it's, well, those guys are righteous. No, they're not really righteous. You're just so far gone. And that's where Israel was. Even the Philistines shut off the Super Bowl halftime show because it's like, I don't want our kids seeing that. But that's what they're showing at Jerusalem, down by the temple, in the sanctuary. Nonetheless, sounds familiar. You engage in prostitution with the Assyrians because you were insatiable, and even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include the Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you are not satisfied. Now you're up to the days of Hezekiah. When Hezekiah began showing off all of his stuff and began making deals with the Babylonians, Isaiah came in and says, what did you show them? I showed them everything. He says, well, then they're going to take everything because you've just violated God's promise. Verse 30, how weak-willed you are, declares the Sovereign Lord, when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute. When you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You didn't do this for payment. You did this for pleasure. It's like, wait a minute. Prostitutes aren't doing, that's their job. Do you like going to work? No. Neither does a prostitute, but they've got to make a living. You didn't even accept payment for it. You enjoyed prostituting your culture. You enjoyed giving away your heritage to other nations. And no, we don't need anything. We just want to give it away. Now, that doesn't even make sense. You didn't even get anything for the trade. When you sacrifice your children to idolatry, when you sacrifice your morals and your ethics to another philosophy, you didn't get anything for it. You just gave it up. Just because you wanted to give. You enjoyed giving away your Christian heritage. Verse 32, you adulterous wife. You prefer strangers to your own husband. Or in this case, you prefer the nations to your own God. You'd rather get along with the nations, then follow God's principles. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers. You prostitute yourself, then you say thank you and give them a gift, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So you're going to give them a gift, so please come back and take more. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment, and none is given to you. So now he's gone from giving it away free to giving a gift to encourage you to come back to actually paying nations to prostitute your country for you, to give away your stuff. We'll pay you to come take our stuff. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. And now here comes the judgment. This is the next section where judgment begins. This is what this is the Jerusalem of Ezekiel's day. And he's telling the exiles, this is your country. And they're having a hard time understanding. This is us? Now watch. This is us? No. We're the people of God. Now, do you understand that? You go out and you try and convince Americans that this is your condition. They're the same. They are rebellious people. Their eyes are dull. Their ears are dull. They can't see. They can't hear. And though you tell them, they'll go, now, aren't you like overreacting? Aren't you stretching it a little bit? I wasn't even going to plan on reading this to you, but I just pulled this out of the paper yesterday. I just remembered. I thought I'm going to use it somewhere, and I just took it over there and laid it here. So here it is. Do you think when people are upset, let's just use the halftime show. I mean, that's such a classic one right now. Put that in your mind. And now we're going to go back to February 6th, 1910, from the Des Moines. The Reverend Thomas, just in the paper yesterday, the Reverend Thomas, this is how the old day, you know, they always have a little old-fashioned information of what they used to be doing a long time ago, and it's always fun to read. The Reverend Thomas G. Sykes of the 6th Presbyterian Church, now what's a 6th Presbyterian Church, but that means they split 6 times, in Des Moines, lamented in his sermon about the halftime show,
lamented in his sermon that there were too many theaters in the city. About half of those, quote, about half of those in Des Moines should be closed because of criminal immorality. It's 1910. Sykes said, he pushed for plays that are sweet and pure and from which you can go away feeling that your moral sense has not been outraged. So in 1910, this reverend would go to a play or a theater somewhere, and they're not necessarily movies in 1910. I think they had something probably developing. They had photography, but I think it was more plays. Where he would go, and his moral senses were outraged at these plays in 1910. And I don't think there was any grinding in the dance scenes in 1910. I don't know. He also wanted all theaters to be closed on Sundays and didn't speak kindly of some of the jokes on wifehood and motherhood in many of the vaudeville houses. You know, Jack Benny, you know, those guys on vaudeville, they always had these little funny lines that eventually got on TV, maybe seen the old shows and stuff. But, you know, some of you know more than I do. But they started making fun of wifehood and motherhood and probably just trying to, you know, make innocent little jokes. And found that very, very offensive and destructive to society, 1910. Now, what I'm saying is in today's culture, if this is, it's like people wouldn't know, this is not us. And Ezekiel is reading this to the people or telling them this analogy, and he's talking about them. And they're going, we don't understand, that's not, that we are not like that. We have ethics. We shut off the halftime show after Justin got done, and we shut that off, and we called CBS, and we complained. See, because it's like I heard on the radio, someone said, they said they did not receive any complaints until after halftime. I mean, what? We're watching this. This is terrible. Come here and watch this. This is ridiculous. Okay, it's over. Call somebody. It's like, we don't want to have that on our TVs. Bring the kids in here. Look at, kids, this is what you shouldn't be watching. But anyway, it's the same thing. It's that, but no one can tell. Never. It's the whole frog in the boiling water thing. You know that analogy? You put a frog in a pan of cold water and heat it up, he just sits there. Because his body temperature is the temperature of the water. Your moral thermometer is not naturally aligned with the Word of God. Your moral thermometer is lined up with your culture. And what if you feel offended, it's because the culture has taken another step away from your morals. And guess what? In two or three more years, that won't be so bad. I'm in on this. And you're looking on down the road for something else that offends you. But by the time the water starts to boil and your flesh starts to come off, you didn't know you're that far. It goes on. It says, verse 35, therefore you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all the detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you have found pleasure, that's the nations, those you loved as well as those you hated, I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to be the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood of vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and this is what they'll do. I'll hand you over to those nations, and when they see that you're naked, on your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines, they'll strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. Right there. Once our culture is so far deprived that we've got nothing left to take, our friends are gone. They'll just turn and just devour what's left of us. They will bring a mob. That's the trial. I'm just reading into this for you instead of studying it with you. They will bring a mob or a trial against you. And that would be to judge you, who will stone you or execute you. So that whole thing is a mob to judge you, and because stoning is an execution. And the mob in Israel, if there's going to be an execution by stoning, there would have to be some kind of a decision. And this decision is going to be made by a mob that is serving as the judge and the jury. And this mob says, yeah, tear her down. And that mob is going to be the Babylonians. Now watch. Who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. And that is what happened in Jerusalem in 586. They'll burn down your houses, they did, and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, because no one wants to come over anymore, and you will no longer pay your lovers because you're in captivity. Then my wrath against you will subside, and now watch, here comes the promise, and my jealous anger will turn away from you, and I will be calm and no longer angry. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all the other detestable practices? I've got to continue. Are you okay? Okay. Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you. Like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother, who despised her husband and her children. And you are a true sister of your sisters, who despise their husbands and their children. So now he's going back to their genealogy of the Canaanites. They're going to say, you're just like all the other Canaanite cities. Although you were an Israelite city, and I chose you from among the nations, you're just like your mother, who remember was the Amorites and the Hittites. You're just like your sister, who is going to be Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, who's already been taken off into captivity, and Sodom, who is further south. And we're going to play big on Sodom here in just a minute. He says, your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite, Canaanite. That's where you came from. You're just like them. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters. And when it says the daughters of Samaria, Samaria was the capital, and her daughters were all the other little towns that went down with her fall. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. And Sodom was the head down south, and they had all the other cities that went down with Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now, if you remember Jesus' teaching, we're not going to flip over there, but it's in Matthew and other books, where Jesus says to, woe are you, Capernaum. Woe to you, O Chorazin. Are you going to be lifted up to the heights? No, you're going to go down the depths. Because if these miracles that I'm doing had been done in Sodom, they would endure yet today. He says, in fact, Sodom is going to be raised up to judge you. I will raise Sodom and say, Sodom, I want you to judge Capernaum. And he'll say, my gosh, the Lord walked in your city and performed miracles. And he says, nah, it's not good enough. They said, we didn't have that. So Sodom will be their judges. So in other words, it's interesting to see Jesus teach that, but now you see this the same concept here. Your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Verse 49. Now this is interesting, because when you say Sodom, and I think you can play this real big in our own culture, when you say Sodom, what do you think of? You think of homosexuality. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, the homosexuals running around this guy's house demanding that he send this man or these angels out, that they don't know they're angels, that they can have sex with them. And when they can't have the angels to have sex with, or what they thought were men, he sends out his virgin daughter and they rape her until morning. It's like, oh, those are wicked people. Now, that was what was associated with the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, was that story. Homosexual men rioting around a man's house, demanding sex. And then the judgment came. But understand that the act, and this is where people that are pro-homosexual and all this, the thing like that, they say, well, that's homosexual sin, or Sodom's sin was not homosexuality. And that's true. Because right here, this is the verse they use, right here. This is the biggest verse they've got. Read this along, follow along. He says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. And you expect the next word to be flaming homosexuals. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, that's the surrounding cities, were 1, arrogant. 2, overfed. 3, unconcerned. 4, they did not help the poor and the needy. 5, they were haughty. 6, then finally, they did detestable things. Do you understand? Their original sin, this is not saying anywhere in here that homosexuality is not a sin. This is saying instead that homosexuality is the result of a culture that is completely turned on themselves for their own pleasure, their own satisfaction, and they're just trying to find another kick out of life, and that's where they're at. It's the last thing. Notice, it's the last thing. Even in Romans chapter 1, homosexuality is the last thing before the judgment. Homosexuality is one of the signs that the culture is at the end. They've completely perverted everything. Even their natural desires have been twisted and turned. It's like, that's the end. That is the final result of a deprived nation or culture. When it gets to that point and everybody says, this is normal, duck. Because it's, every time, when it's homosexuality was not the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was arrogance. They had all... They remember, you go back to Genesis, we could flip back there. But when Lot moved down towards Sodom, he moved down there because it was a well-watered plain. It was like the garden of the Lord. And they had food, they had prosperity, they had all these. What a beautiful place to live. And so now they've got everything. And when a culture has everything, the natural tendency is to become arrogant. We've got it. And they use it. It says the next thing, they were overfed. Meaning they didn't have to work hard. They just had all the food they wanted. And so now they're overfed. They don't have to work. They're bored. They got time on their hands. The next thing it says, they were unconcerned. Okay, now do you think maybe there's a reason why you've got so much food? Everybody does, don't they? No. There's some people starving. They just got to get a job. And they were and they began to heap upon themselves those things. The next thing it says, they did not help the poor and needy, which is the sign of the fourth generation. When you go through the Proverbs, it's the fourth generation. Their teeth are like knives to devour the poor and needy from the earth. Not only unconcerned about them, but let's get rid of them. Because, really, they're taking our tax dollars. And if we got rid of the poor and the needy, we would have more. That's a good idea. Especially if we don't let them vote. This is making a lot of sense. And they can't vote if they're dead. Okay. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty. There's pride again. And they ended up doing detestable things. They got so far gone that they were just looking for another kick. And two new men move into town. Of course, they're beautiful because they're angelic. And everybody shows up and says, hey. And then you know the story. It's like, and that the reason they were judged was not because of homosexuality. They were judged because their culture had declined to the last stage of human society. And they've got to be judged. And that, you can see that throughout cultures. You can see that in, it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. And America, I mean, you know, you've got to say it because they keep putting it on the news. It's like we're being forced to accept homosexuality. And you even feel guilty because it's like, well, I think it's weird. Well, I didn't say that out loud, did I? Well, I did in the 70s. That's weird. Now I'm afraid I'd lose my job if I went to school and said that. That's this run. I'm going to say it. When it comes up, I am going to say it. I know I'm going to say it, and I'll go down in a ball of fire. But it's like, that's wrong. I'm not going to wear a rainbow shirt. But it's going to happen. But there's that. I've got that fear of, it's. I don't want to go down as the preacher who was anti-homosexual. No, I'm not. That's not my message. That is, but you're going to make that my message. I am not. I think homosexuality is a sin, but that's not what I want to preach. I don't want to go around and preach anti-homosexual. But when it comes up, I can't say, oh, yeah, sure. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm going to have to say, Carmen's got this in a song, an old song, nice. He says, when they're coming out of the closet, that's a sign that the judgment is about to fall. Carmen's even got that in a song, like a 1992 or something like that. And when we start talking about it and promoting it, I'm sorry, God is ready to take this nation down. I don't know. Anyway, I do know, I just hate saying it. It says right here, they did detestable things before me, therefore I did away with them as you have seen. And if you read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'd like to go to Jude right now, but we're not going to. In Jude it says, they did perverse immorality and sexual perversion, and God overthrew them to serve as an example. Meaning one thing. You use that as an example. When we begin to act like this, that's what happens. That is in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah made such a big deal out of? It's an example. It happens a lot of places, a lot. It's not just there, but this was highlighted so that you can go back and look and say, when we do all those things, that is what happens to us. Well, now we don't believe that. I think that's just spooky, and that's not true. Well, the divine word says that's your example. And you do those things, that's what's going to happen. We'll see what happens. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half the sins you did, and they're already in dispersion at this time. And I had a little thing I was going to hand out to you, but we're going to keep moving. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by the things you have done. And there we have that again. Egypt and the Muslim cultures seem righteous. The Muslims are more righteous than America. They shut us off. They don't want our sitcoms. Why? We got freedom of speech. There's a fine line between freedom of speech and uncontrolled immorality. I mean, you've got to say freedom of speech allows you to say that's immoral or that's wrong. No. If you say it's wrong, no, that's violating someone's freedom of speech. See, that's a twisted idolatrous philosophy. Well, you can't say anything's wrong. Oh, I see what I die. You've been sacrificed to the idols. Your whole mind has been sacrificed to the idols, and you can't say that. Well, going on. Here it gets positive here. Are you ready for something positive?
Yeah.
Thank God. I thought this was the good news. Verse 53. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters. Now, I'm going to show you some things you probably don't know. I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and of Samaria and her daughters and your fortunes along with them. Now, we know Israel's going to be restored. But he's saying here, Sodom and those cities around her and Samaria and those cities, they're coming back. I will restore them. Now, one of the reasons, he's got to. You know how watch this. Israel has got the covenant. I will put you away, but I will restore you. The remnant will always return. But look how bad Israel was. Jerusalem just been said, they were worse than Sodom, they're worse than Samaria. Well, now, wait, they get to come back. Uh-huh. And so do you. Because Israel, it's almost like Israel went so far down that God had to bring them back from the worst. That means that everybody he judged on the way to Jerusalem, they're going to get to come back too. It's almost like in Jerusalem's sin, they saved the other cities. Because their sin was so bad. Now, you look pretty righteous. And I'm going to restore you too. Now, this restoration will take place in the millennium. Keep reading, please. So that you may bear, now watch, verse 54. So that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. In other words, Jerusalem's going to come back, but you're not going to just come back and all those other cities are gone. They're all going to come back and they're going to be able to say and remember, you used us as an example of immorality, but guess what? And you're going to bear the shame. On that day of coming back, everybody's going to be coming back, and their shame of where they are and who they were and their immorality is going to be brought forth. Cleansing's coming. And your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to what they were before. And you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride. In the day when you were lofty, in the days of David and all your glory, you wouldn't even mention those detestable nations. But you've sunk lower than them. Before your wickedness was uncovered, even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom and all her neighbors and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you because of your immorality. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. They'll all be resurrected to see and point and say at you, you were bad. Verse 59, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. See, what covenant? The Mosaic covenant. You broke the covenant, I'm punishing you. I'm going to take you into captivity. But look, verse 60. Yet I will remember the covenant. What? The Abrahamic covenant. I made with you in the days of your youth. Before the Mount Sinai. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Establishing the everlasting covenant is the new covenant. That's, Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. this last part here, this is all about Jesus on the cross right here. Remember, this is prophecy in 592 or so into the future. So not just the millennium was in the future, or you were in the future, but even Christ was in the future. So you've got to allow this prophecy to also move through the ministry of Christ, His death on the cross and resurrection, and on into the millennium. It's going to talk about the millennium. Watch this. You broke the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But that's okay because I've got you backed up because I've got the covenant with Abraham. You are going to be my people. But I've got to make a change. Jeremiah made a big deal about this. And I think it's Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant, and I'll place in you a new heart. Because you can't enjoy this Abrahamic covenant until your nature's been changed. Otherwise, you're always going to keep going astray. But I will give you a new heart, and you will obey me. You'll listen to me. And that's the new covenant with you. Verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters. See, receive your... When you look at Sodom, and you look at Samaria, and you say, we're all in one hurt mess. In other words, we're all sinners. This puts all the nations are over here going, oh no, we were bad. And they're judgment time. They're ready to enter the millennium. And all the sisters are standing there together. All the capitals of all the nations are standing there going, ooh, you were bad, but I was worse. Oh, I remember stuff you put on TV. Oh yeah, we didn't even watch it, but we ended up doing some bad. And they're all standing there in their shame. Now watch. Receive your sisters, both those who are older than you, that means who were in history before you, and those who are younger, which would include the United States, New York, you know, Washington, D.C. I will give them to you as daughters. Who? He will give Jerusalem all those nations and all their capital cities as daughters. Meaning Jerusalem's going to be the crown. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the new millennial kingdom, which everybody understands that. But not on the basis of my covenant with you. No, I can't promote you, Jerusalem. I can't promote you to being the lead sister, and all these others are your little sisters. Not on my covenant, because you messed that up. Watch, here it is. So I will establish my covenant with you, that's the new covenant, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then I will make atonement. See, then I will make atonement. That is right there, the cross. I will make... Wait, how is he going to make atonement? That's the cross. He became a man. He died for all the sins. And you see how it's in the future. I will come and I will make atonement. And that's already happened in our day. For you and all you have done, and you'll remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. So when you're standing there on that day of judgment, you're standing there. He'll make atonement. That will be the cross will be recognized. You'll enter into the kingdom. And we'll never go back there again. Now, there's a couple places I just want to look at real quickly here. If you would go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. There's several verses I could look at here. But go to Zechariah 13, please. And we're pretty much done here. Because as you go through the book of Zechariah, and we're just jumping into it, there's going to be a day where Jerusalem itself, as a nation, they recognize that atonement was made for them. The verse we're going to read is a verse that recognizes or sees the beginning of the tribulation. And you know what happens at the beginning of the tribulation? The church has been removed. You've got 7 years left. And you've got the 144,000 Jews are sealed. And they become believers. And basically Jerusalem is saved at that time. And many things happen. I'm rushing through it. But right here, chapter 13, verse 1. It says, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on that day, and again, what day is that? We knew need to study it, but I'm going to tell you, my study has shown me that that's the beginning of the tribulation. On that day, and we went through the book of Zechariah a couple years ago. On that day, a fountain will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, realize, that fountain has happened. The cross. Atonement has been made. But understand, their eyes have been blinded. The New Testament says they've been blinded, they've been set aside. It's happened, but it's not been opened to them. We're in the church age. Yes, there are Jews that are hearing the call of the Spirit and being saved, accepting Jesus Christ. There are Jews. All nations in the church age are accepting Christ. but it has not been opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That means it's happened, but that fountain has not been opened to them. They don't see it. At the beginning of the tribulation, when this verse takes place, that fountain, that day of atonement, that work on the cross, is going to be pulled back, and they're going to see Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the one who made that atonement that Ezekiel told about. And our sins have been washed away, and they will be restored to their relationship with God in a way that, you know, we think we understand today in our relationship with Him as believers. But it's going to be in a more intense way, I've got to believe. And that is going to mark the beginning. One of the things that marks the beginning of the tribulation, with 144,000 Jews getting saved and this fountain's open and just sweeping the world with evangelism. The greatest days of evangelism will take place there. And they go to those nations that have returned away. There's other verses we can look at as we talk about nations. I will look right here at the end of Zechariah chapter 14. Looking in verse 16. And those nations, Samaria and Sodom and other nations, I know it's going to mention in Isaiah, it mentions the Greeks, it mentions the Egyptians and the Lydians, and it just mentions all kinds of people. Here's another verse here, and we're going to read this and be done. Zechariah chapter 14. It says, Zechariah 14, verse 16, then the survivors, that's the survivors of the tribulation, from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, you know, that have beat on her, like we talked about in Ezekiel, will go up year after year. That's in the millennium. Year, 1,000 years. Year after year, they're going to go up and observe the feasts in the major city of Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, that's Jesus, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated because that is a foreshadow of the day that the Lord comes and tabernacles among His people. And the Feast of Tabernacles will be the big, it won't be Christmas, it won't be Easter. The big holiday will be, we'll remember those, I'm sure. But the big holiday will be the one that speaks of the very day they're in. The Feast of Tabernacles, when the Lord is tabernacling among us. If any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain in their nation during the millennium, during that year. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. So Egypt will be restored. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is where the book of, or that chapter 16 of Ezekiel actually ends right there, is with all the nations being restored. They all, the fountain is opened up to all. They enter the millennium and Jesus Christ is on the throne. And there's, you know, once you get there, there's a ton of other verses. But that covers the history of Jerusalem from the days of the Canaanite and the Jebusites, all the way through the days of David, the wicked kings, their discipline. But it ends like Ezekiel always does, with the future. Remember, the book of Ezekiel is to tell the captives that judgment is coming, why judgment is coming and why it's deserved, although they don't understand it. They're the frog in the boiling pot. What have we done wrong? They have no idea what they've done wrong. He's trying to tell them what they've done wrong, and then it's because it's going to happen. And they're going to say, why is God doing this? And eventually they're going to understand. The understanding is going to come. I realize what we've done wrong, but they're going to also see in all of His prophecies, there's always that message of hope. There is going to be a restoration. So keep going. Don't give up. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that it may be made clear, that we would apply it to our own lives. We ask that we may be a people in Your generation who do not have eyes that are dull or ears that don't hear, that we can actually perceive Your standards of righteousness, Your level of morality, and not just follow our culture. We thank You, Father, for this opportunity. I ask that Your Spirit would move big in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.